Turn in your Bibles tonight to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And that is right before 1 Timothy. Tonight will be the last message on the exposition of 2 Thessalonians. I didn't look back in my records, but I think we've been going through 1 and 2 Thessalonians for at least 2 years. Maybe a little bit longer, but tonight is really concluding thoughts. We'll pick up at verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you, disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Now he's talking about, if you go back to verse 6, he issues a command to withdraw fellowship from those who were walking disorderly. And in this case, he's talking about men who were able-bodied and healthy, who refused to work, who were causing trouble in the church. And he tells them that they need to withdraw fellowship from them. And then he goes on in verse 14 to explain how they were to treat a disorderly member, one who has been withdrawn, the fellowship of the church has been withdrawn from. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So there's a balance here in the way that the church was to deal with a disciplined member, a disorderly member. And he makes it clear that if somebody openly, flagrantly disobeys the Word of God and is rebellious, and if they won't work and they won't do right, and the church has to withdraw fellowship, the purpose is clear. If someone's disciplined from the church body, then they were not to have fellowship with that brother or sister. They were to separate themselves from the company of the offender to show him the severity of his sin. And really, practically speaking, when someone is disciplined from the church, it doesn't mean that they cannot attend church services. In fact, those who have been, that we've ever had to withdraw fellowship, our hope is that they'll be restored, that they'll come back, that they'll repent of whatever it is that they've been disciplined for and brought back into the fellowship of the church. But you know, the Bible is timeless, and this is a hard saying for people in the culture, in present-day society and culture. Because he's saying the reason why we have to withdraw fellowship from this disorderly member, we want them to be ashamed of their sin. Now, we live in a culture today where you can basically get away with anything and there's no shame attached. I'll tell you what, sin is shameful. No matter what it is, and I feel ashamed when I sin against God, when I go against Him and I violate His truth, it brings sorrow, it brings grief, it troubles my soul. And so, the barring of church privileges and the separation of fellowship is intended to shame the erring brother to the point where he sees the severity of what he's done, and there is repentance and there's restoration. You're not doing this to harm him. You're doing it for his benefit so that he may be restored. Discipline has to carry with it some form of punishment in order to make the offender see that he's wrong. And so, now, really, the practicalities of what happens when someone is disciplined from the fellowship of the church, they no longer can partake of the Lord's Supper. They can't vote in business meetings. And for all intents and purposes, their church privileges are put on hold unless they repent and they're restored. But there also carries with it this idea, you know, you're wrong. We love you. We want you back, but you're in sin. And you need to recognize it and you need to get right. And again, this is a hard saying in a society in which we live. But I pray that you, if I ever get out of line as your pastor, I pray that you love me enough to discipline me, to deal with me in grace and in love. Because I don't want to go down the wrong road. I don't want to go on the wrong path. I want to be the right kind of example. And I really believe if you don't deal with people that are in sin, that bring reproach upon the name of Jesus Christ, it hurts the church. Now, I like what William Stevens said about this. He said, the action enjoined with reference to the disobedient member could have no efficiency except as proceeding from the body. It is his exclusion for a time from the body or community of believers. He is not to be considered one of them. Such action, of course, would imply non-participation in the Lord's Supper, the very hearthstone of the church's associate life. It is intended to have effect temporarily. The object, on the one hand, is the health and welfare of the church. On the other, the welfare of the person himself, that he might be restored to a better course. Now, you'll notice in verse 15, and I love the way that Paul is so balanced in his thinking. He said, yes, you have to withdraw fellowship from this disorderly, disobedient member for his sake and for the body's sake. But he says, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Obviously, he felt like there was real hope for restoration for this brother. And so he says, don't treat him bad. Don't be mean-spirited. Don't be arrogant or prideful or self-righteous in your treatment of this brother. So he's saying, even though the church is to take disciplinary action upon an erring brother, they're not to treat the individual in an uncaring or in an unkind manner. Such behavior would be inconsistent with the spirit and the aim of Christianity. They were not to regard the erring brother as an enemy, but rather admonish and encourage him to repent of his sinful course of action. And rather than treating the brother in a bitter or hateful manner, we should express our sincere desire that he may soon return to the fellowship of God's people in the Lord's church. And it's a similar passage is found in Galatians chapter 6 in verse 1, and this is the ultimate goal, which is restoration. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, verse 16 through 18 are Paul's parting words to the church at Thessalonica. And he says, now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always, by all means. The Lord be with you all. I love that statement. It's only fitting that Paul ends his epistles to the Thessalonian believers with a prayer for God's peace and grace to rest upon them. You got to understand the setting that this church, in the first century, they were despised. They were hated. They were persecuted. They had experienced all kinds of trial, affliction. They had fears. There was false doctrine that was being spread all through the early churches. There was some of their members were walking disorderly. And in the midst of all that, Paul says, you know what I'm going to end with? I want you to recognize who the giver of peace is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has already given you peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to have peace that passes all understanding? This resignation, this submission, this recognition that God's in control, and no matter what the circumstances, you can rest in Him, depend upon Him, rely upon Him. That is real peace. It does not depend on your circumstances. It doesn't depend on what's happening around you. Rather, it is an inward spring. It is the fruit of the Spirit that gives you confidence in God at all times, and a tranquility that He knows what's right, and that He does what's right, and that He cares for your soul. And it brings a deep, settled peace in your heart. And I think those words must have been music to their ears as they read the end of this epistle. Yeah, we've been through all kinds of heartache and trouble and trial and affliction and persecution, but we have hope that this world really knows nothing of. We have peace from the giver of peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know that's never changed. If you're saved by the grace of God, if He's dealt with you in grace and His Spirit dwells in you and you have the Word of God at your disposal and all the promises of God that you read and you cherish, the Spirit of God can cultivate peace within your soul. He first prays that the peace that only God can give be showered upon the members of this church at Thessalonica. And again, it's not just tranquility and an outward calm, but rather an inward spring of peace that recognizes the sovereignty of God and the working out of His will in their lives. Inward peace from God would enable them to joyfully face every circumstance of life. And I really believe that the way that you deal with difficulty, trials, afflictions, setbacks in your life, when people see you trusting God and they see that deep, settled peace, where you don't complain or moan or grumble, but rather you faithfully continue on, unruffled. Now this is hard. This is hard to do. Recognizing that God has ordered all the events for your good. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and who are the called according to His purpose. I really like the observation of John MacArthur. He commented on this verse. But true spiritual peace is completely different from the superficial, ephemeral, fragile human peace. It is the deep, settled confidence that all is well between the soul and God because of His loving, sovereign control of one's life, both in time and eternity. That calm assurance is based on the knowledge that sins are forgiven, blessing is present, good is abundant, even in trouble, and heaven is ahead. The peace that God gives His beloved children as their possession and privilege has nothing to do with the circumstances of life. It has to do with your relationship with God in Christ. How powerful is that? And then Paul prays. He says, now the Lord Himself give you peace always. By all means, the Lord be with you all. He prays that the presence of the Lord would be among them as they live the Christian life. He's reminding them that no matter what may befall them, the Lord was with them by way of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and with them as they live for the Lord. God's never going to leave you or forsake you. He's loved you with an everlasting love. He's proved it over and over and over again. Jesus said to His disciples, I love you to the end. And you know when He said that to them? John 13:1. He knew that every one of them was going to deny Him and flee. And yet He assured them, I'm going to love you to the end. What a blessed truth it is to know that the personal presence of God is with each and every believer. Like I preached this morning, God doesn't just save you and say, you know what? Listen, I've saved you. You're not going to hell. Do the best you can now. You know, I'm going to let things roll now. You do what you want. I'm so thankful that the Lord dwells in me. I mean, one of the ways I know that the Spirit of God dwells in me is I get convicted of sin. Before I was saved, I didn't get convicted. It didn't trouble me. The only time that I ever got troubled about my sin is when I thought that I was going to be found out. Especially by my mother. Because she was a rough one. And I deserved all of it. But God saved me when I was 21. And everything changed. From that time on, I know that the presence of God is in my life. That He lives in me. The Spirit of God opens my eyes so that I can understand what I read in the Bible, so that I can apply the promises of God, so that I can have joy in my heart. It's a blessing to have the presence of the Lord in your life. It would have been so difficult for the early Christians to face the hostility and the hatred of the secular and the religious world of their day. And Paul is assuring them that the Lord was right there with them to guide them, to strengthen them, to empower them, to energize them. And it's only in God's powerful presence that His people can enjoy the peace and the grace that comes from the Lord. Stay close to the Lord. Draw nigh to Him, and He'll draw nigh to you. And then Paul says, under the inspiration of the Spirit, verse 17, the salutation of Paul, with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. He was compelled to inform this church that the epistle was written by him and authenticated with his own handwriting. It was his usual custom to dictate his epistles and then sign them with his own hand to prove that they were written by him. In this case, he wanted the church to know that he'd written the letter, and he wanted to assure them that the letter was not a forgery written by a false teacher, but rather by the inspired apostle himself. And he leaves them with a benediction. Verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. A benediction of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't have anything better than that. The unmerited favor and love of Jesus Christ filling up your life. He understood that the days of trial, tribulation, difficulty, and persecution would still face the saints at Thessalonica moving forward. However, he reminds them of the power of the grace of Christ in their hearts and in their church. Christ's grace meets every need and every circumstance of life. And if only we would learn to rest in the grace of the Lord Jesus, we would find that we would worry a whole lot less and rejoice a whole lot more. If we just acknowledged, recognized, lived in, and rejoiced in His grace. Grace has saved us. It's keeping us saved. And it's grace that ensures our entrance into the glory of God and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that we, like the Thessalonians, would learn to relish and to delight ourselves in God's grace and in the glories of Christ each and every day, living in His presence, serving Him with joy, and recognizing His sovereign will working out in our lives. If that can be a reality, we'll have joy, we'll have peace, we'll have an abundance of grace, and it'll be that connection to Christ will be a light to other people. It'll show other people that God's worked in us. Believe me, this world needs to see that out of Christians today. A lot of Christians professing Christians, air quotes, are mean as a sack full of rattlesnakes. We need to be gracious. We need to be compassionate and concerned. And people need to see that in us. He's telling this to this church at Thessalonica. That's it. 2 Thessalonians in the books. Let's all stand.
Page number 74.